So this morning's message, all right, maybe you've heard the phrase, we're going to get after it today. It means we're going to go fast and work hard. That's what today's message is. Today's message is one of those where the Apostle Paul, and we are in 1 Corinthians, where he sort of goes hard at the people that are in the Corinthian church. He is bothered by something that has happened. And if you've never read this chapter in the Bible, this is going to be a shocker, all right? We're going to work through it. But I want us to start with two other passages. We always stand and read our scripture together. And in those two, in that part of the service today, we're going to read two scriptures that are not in 1 Corinthians to prep us for what Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians. So I want you to stand with me if you would, all right? Now, I want you to think about this. The first set, when God gives us our directions, when Jesus is leaving earth, he gives the church, and we don't even know it's going to be the church yet, he gives the church these directions. He shows them in the first passage, he shows them what they are supposed to be doing. And in the second passage, he shows them how they are going to do it. Now, in the first passage, we call it the Great Commission. In the second passage, it's called the Great Commandment, all right? And so the first one is the what, the second one is the how. So we're going to read them together. Let me read the scripture, or read the reference, and then we'll read the scripture together. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. So it says, here we go. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 22 says this. Let's read it together. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, God. Speak to us today. Help us to listen to your word. Let it change us, mold us, make us into the people you want us to be. And we trust you in this process. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Love you. You can sit down. Here we go. Now, to understand what is about to happen, you got to understand a little bit of the context of the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a Greek city under Roman control when this happened. So this is a few years after Jesus has left earth. Jesus has been crucified. He's been buried. He rose from the dead. And he leaves these apostles, disciples, sharing the message of Jesus. And Paul, his job, Paul is the writer of 1 Corinthians, his job has been to go out and tell people about Jesus and start churches. And one of those churches that he has started was the church at Corinth, the Corinthian church. And he started it in this area where there were no Christians, all right? Nobody had any idea of what Jesus had been doing. And so Paul went out cold turkey, just goes out and starts telling people about Jesus. And it's his anointing. I mean, it's his place in the world that God gave him this place in the world to share the gospel and plant churches. He plants this church at Corinth. Now, again, this is a bunch of people that doesn't really know about Jesus. They are learning. Paul has organized other preachers, other teachers to come in, talk to them, encourage them. He's put a structure together, and he wants them to thrive. He wants them to evangelize, to reach the city of Corinth with the gospel of Jesus, right? But some things that we need to know about the city of Corinth that will make today's passage really come alive are these. So the city of Corinth was known as a culture of sexual promiscuity. They had hundreds and hundreds of prostitutes, men and women. They were connected. This network of prostitution had really become a religious thing. It was sort of in the cult of Epaphrodite, the goddess of love. And so sexuality in the Greek and Roman world it was even liberal by our standards today. By the things that we think are liberal or out of bounds today, they were even beyond that. I mean, we could talk about it, but it'd be a little too much on a Sunday morning, all right? So we're just going to let your imagination handle the rest of that. So, but also the thing we need to understand is that the Corinthian church was not meeting in a church building. Church buildings didn't come home for didn't come around for a couple of hundred years after this took place. So in real time, the Corinthian church was meeting in homes. So some people say it could have been as many as seven homes in the city of Corinth. And they are meeting, they are worshiping together, they're eating together, they're developing relationships together. It's very close-knit. If you invite a group of people into your home, and their home was not some giant home on a hill, they're much smaller homes. And so when they would invite a group of people in, it was very intimate. It was very close. You built relationships, friendships very quickly because of the time that was spent together. So knowing the culture of the city and knowing how these people were meeting is very important. Because here's what, I want to start with the very first scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, we're on chapter 5. I'm going to read this to you, and then we're going to have to unpack it, all right? It goes like this, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. I just heard you went, ooh. I mean, this is the passage, all right? We said we were going to go through 1 Corinthians this year. This is part of 1 Corinthians, okay? He says, so he finds out, he's somewhere else, and somebody has sent word from the Corinthian church that, hey, we're kind of messed up. We're doing things that you told us not to do. And Paul writes this letter back to them, okay, in verse 5. The first four chapters, he's been talking about division in the church. And, hey, you need to get along. You need to love one another. Don't be divided, all that stuff. And then he narrows it down, and he really goes hard on this subject here. And he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Okay, so somebody's sleeping around. But then he says, and it's of a kind. Let's go back to the first verse. And it's of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. He's like, even the city of Corinth thinks you're a little over the top. Even the city thinks you're messing up. And then he points it out. Here's what I'm talking about. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, in Texas, we would say this fella is shacking up with his stepmom. All right? That's what was happening. And that would be, that's pretty egregious. I mean, that's pretty serious right there. We don't know if this woman is still married to this man's father. We don't know the whole story. But either way, it's just a messed up situation. This is the kind of movie that gets a lot of traction these days, all right? I mean, somebody's going to get hurt in this. And Paul is trying to slow that down. He's trying to make sure that the church handles this the right way. So let's look at verse 2. And he said, so he said all that. And then in verse 2, he says, and you are proud. He said, I heard there's sexual sin among you, immorality, and it's so bad that even the people around you think it's horrible. The people that don't know Jesus think it's horrible. And it's a man and his stepmother are having a relationship. And then he says, very next words are, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? They were proud of this guy. They were proud of their tolerance. They were really saying, well, we're so open-minded that we this guy has freedom and he can do what he wants to do. And Paul tells them that you should have been mourning. You should have been acting as though someone had died. You should be grieving. But their pride meant that they had moved away from sound doctrine or sound teaching. And so when they were realizing what he was, when he's saying this to them, they understand that he's really saying that they had allowed the culture of the city to infiltrate the church. And they had most likely slowly slipped into a set of beliefs that they were currently living by. Probably didn't happen overnight. Probably was a slow slide, right? That's what we usually do. It's not, we don't make bad decisions in a moment. We make bad decisions over time. Well, usually it starts over here and it gets worse if we don't check it, if we don't pay attention to it, if we're not watching and guarding our heart like the Bible says. So let's go down to verse 4. And he said, so when you are assembled, he said, when you get together in the house for church, when you get ready to worship together, so when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit. So he said, you're going to get together. I'm there with you. I'm not there, but I'm there. I got your back. And then he says, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. This is important. Remember when Jesus said, if a two of you are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. He says, so if you're in this house and you're as the church, you've gathered in the name of Christ. He said, now you're assembled. Jesus is there. He said, I'm there with you. I got your back. I can't be there right now, but I'm with you. But Jesus is there. Look at verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now listen, that's heavy. Think about in the Old Testament, Job. Remember, the Satan is looking for somebody to tempt, and God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, I'll take him. So God, in essence, removes his protection from Job, and Satan gets to attack Job for a certain amount of time. And the goal for Satan was, I want to get Job to turn his back on God. And Job never turned his back on God, right? It's the same. It seems like the same scenario. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He said, we're going to take the protection of the church off of this person so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, he's really saying to us that this man's sin is so egregious and so divisive that Paul felt it was best to remove him from fellowship. Now we got to ask this question. Was this a practice of removing somebody from fellowship, was this a rigid principle that God wanted installed and to be a part of every church all the time? If somebody sins, we're getting them out of here. Was this a fixed rule that had to be implemented in every situation? Paul does use this rule sometimes in the New Testament, but it doesn't seem that Paul carried out this kind of severe punishment very often. He was just very concerned when someone's behavior, now this is important, when somebody's behavior and somebody's teachings might be misleading or disruptive to the body of Christ. When somebody became disruptive in what they were teaching or what they were doing, this wasn't an everyday practice for Paul. This wasn't an everyday practice for church. Thank goodness. I don't want to be a part of that all the time. That would be a nightmare. But it was something that when a person became so disruptive that Paul said, look, you got a spiritual basis here to tell this person not to come back for a while. Now, here's what you need to know. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells those, this is 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the guys, hey, go and get that fella. Now, we don't know if it's the same guy, but it sure seems like it's the same guy. He says, go and get him and bring him back into the church. He's had some time. He was disruptive. He was doing things. Now he's living a repentant life. And go get him and bring him back in. Restore him, okay? This is so hard for us to see these days. We do not like to be told what to do. Most of us have a hard time when the crossing guard tells us to slow down. Come on, Dan. I mean, there's no kids out here. I should be able to drive 35. And Miss Deanna will wag her finger at you if you drive by her real fast. We don't like to be told what to do. But when our behavior becomes disruptive, the church structure has to step up. So Paul is very pointed in this. It's not an everyday practice. It's not common, but it does have to happen sometimes. So he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. He said, you've been telling everybody how tolerant you are. He said, stop it. You're boasting about the wrong things. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. I'm going to explain this, so stay with me. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's what he's was explaining to them. And the Jewish people in this congregation would have understood that leaven was yeast, and that there were times in the Jewish calendar during festivals when they were not supposed to eat bread that had yeast in it. It was not supposed to be bread that would rise. It was supposed to be unleavened bread. But on a regular day, they would take a piece of bread. You can do this today. You take a piece of dough that has already risen. You save that. You start your next batch that doesn't have any yeast. You put that one, the old one, into the new one. Now, and then it turns into bread that will rise and be light and beautiful. All right, if you don't understand that, go YouTube some videos on baking with yeast, all right? But you, it's an old piece of bread, an old piece of dough that is already has some, that is leaven and it has yeast in it. Put it in the new stuff and then it rises. Now what happens though, and Paul is saying to them, the longer this process continues, the greater the danger that the dough will become spoiled. He said, so when the dough that is bad is mixed in with the dough that is fresh, it ruins it and it becomes dangerous to eat. It penetrates it and completely ruins it. So Paul said, look, I'm concerned about the whole church, all of the houses that are meeting in Corinth with groups of Christians. I'm concerned about all of them. And I'm not going to let one person be the thing that ruins the whole batch. I'm not going to, in the name of tolerance, just say, well, you get to do whatever you want to. It's America. He didn't say that. All right. He was not an American. I'm an American. That's what we think, right? I can do, I've said this before, you do you, boo. That's the dumbest thing anybody ever said. If you just do you, it's going to be so ugly. And Paul said, look, don't be putting leaven in the new, make sure you do this the right way. Tolerance is celebrated as a virtue in our society. If you don't have any standards, you're the highest person in our society these days. It's true that everyone has a right to do whatever they want to do, but our choices are not without consequences from God. We, as the church, have to tell the truth. We can love people while also disagreeing with people. You ever disagree with somebody you love this morning? It just happens. But if I trust you and you trust me, we can disagree and it'll be all right. So we sometimes have to disagree with people. Now, verse 9 really starts punching harder. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, can we stop there? I mean, Paul is doing the same thing you're doing right now. He's like, look, listen, that's an overstatement. If I tell you not to associate with sexually immoral people, you're going to have to leave planet Earth. But then he clears it up. In verse 10, he says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. He said, look, I told you not to be hanging out with sexually immoral people. But I'm not talking about people who are outside the church, people who don't know Christ. He said, I'm talking to you. Look at the next verse. He said, verse 11, but now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. Now listen, this is where it gets real heavy real quick. He says, I'm writing to you. I'm telling you this on purpose. I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, slanderer, drunkard, swindler. Don't even eat with such people. Now some commentators say that when he says don't even eat with such people, he's referring to the Lord's Supper, communion. Don't even have communion with somebody. Other people say he's just talking about a meal in their houses when they have in church. Greek meals would last for hours sometimes. So relationships would be built. right? And people would be influenced both directions because so much time was spent together. It's one thing when we see each other from 9:30 to 10:30 on Sunday morning. I get to influence you a little bit. You get to influence me a little bit. But if we were to go to your house today and you cooked this big old spread and we just ate and we talked for 12 hours today, we'd get to know each other. Well, we would find out things about one another. And he was saying, look, make sure that you don't associate and you are not influenced by the people who are doing these things in the church. Now, let's just go through the list of things he just said. Sexually immoral. Well, that's just practicing sexual acts forbidden in Scripture. And we're going to talk about that some more next week. If you want to hear about sex, come back. All right. And then, all right. Sorry. That's not in the notes. All right. So then there's sexually immoral, and then there's greedy. It's just somebody who's always wanting more to the point of trampling on the rights of others. Just pushing people around to get more money. Then there's the idolater. This would have been real big in Jewish culture. It's an image worshiper. Set up an idol, bow down in front of that idol, worship that idol, all right? What we could, listen, we could think of all kinds of idols in our culture. We're not going to take time to do that right now. Slanderer. It refers to someone who speaks insultingly and abusively to others. Did you get it? Insultingly and abusively. He said, don't hang around people who speak insultingly and abusively. All right, that's a big one. Drunkard. This one's going to surprise you. Someone who is habitually drunk. All right, that's what it means. Swindler. It's a robber and an extorter. It's somebody who's robbing and extorting other people. So somebody who's always working the angle, trying to get something from somebody that is not there. Now, all these every one of us are going, yeah, of course. All right? Now, all of these practices disrupt the unity and the purpose of the church. All of that stuff, sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, slander, all that stuff, it disrupts the unity of the church. It stops the purpose of the church. Because then we can't focus on winning people to Christ and discipling people. Then we got to think about dealing with the problems that are there, that have been created. So in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul very directly, and we've already talked about those four, he very directly corrects the Corinthian Christians' behavior concerning unity and division. He is very direct with them. Hey, stop with the division. Stop with thinking that the world revolves around you. Stop thinking that you are the center of everything. Start thinking about others. He not only encourages them, but he expects them to stop being selfishly divisive. He expects them to grow up. We said this the other day. When children are born, they're just born naturally selfish. They don't care if they wake you up in the middle of the night. They don't care if you haven't had any sleep. They don't care if formula is expensive. If when they're ready, they just cry until you do something. Now listen, we're not mad at them about that, all right? But as a mature believer, he's saying, look, I need you to grow up. There's some purpose in this. The church is here to do something. So what's the purpose of the church? Well, it's to worship, to gather and worship. They were in houses. We're in a big building, right? They were gathering to worship. They were gathering to fellowship. They were gathering to disciple each other. They were gathering to do ministry. They wanted to feed the poor and help in their neighborhoods. And they wanted to go send the mission of the church out. They wanted to go and tell people about Jesus. That was the purpose, the purposes of the church. And we read those in the first scriptures we read when we all stood a few minutes ago. That's what God wanted us to do. And how? Well, love God and love everybody. Now, these come from those scriptures. So Paul is saying to them, look, I need you to be careful who you are associating with. A little further over in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, actually, he says to them, bad company corrupts good character. You told your kids that every time from the moment they left the house without you. Be careful who you hang out with, because bad company corrupts good character. You put a good kid in a bad crowd, and he's going to do dumb stuff. All right? And adults are the same way. So he says, don't associate. Make sure you're not associating with him. So what does this word associate mean? Well, it very simply means to mix things together in order to influence. It means to be intimate, to mix things together so that you influence the outcome. Think about it this way. I'm gonna give you a couple of analogies. First one is this. Think about a recipe. Once you mix all the ingredients of a recipe, it ceases to be that list of ingredients and it becomes something brand new. So if you put the correct amount of flour and sugar and butter and eggs and you cook it all together, you no longer have flour and sugar and butter and eggs. You have a cake. Nobody ever picked up a slice of cake and went, oh, those are good eggs right there. Man, that's the best flour. That is the best flour I've ever had in my whole life. No. You say, that's the best cake I've ever had. Or maybe that's the worst cake I ever had. But you say, it's cake. It's cake. All right? So you put bad behaviors together. You associate people that are involved in bad behaviors. You put them together and they cook a little while. They spend some time together and you create something brand new. It's not those individuals. Now all of a sudden it's a group that have the same morals, the same guys, the same direction. They're going the same places. They're thinking the same things. And Paul is saying, please do not associate with people that are going to take you in the wrong direction. Now, here's another way to look at this word associate. You ever watch the Summer Olympics and they have the synchronized swimming? I mean, listen, the guys that can run fast, that's one thing. But these people that synchronize swim, they're amazing. I mean, they are in perfect timing. This word associate, the root word for associate in the Greek, is the same root word as synchronous. It's synchronized. He said, when you hang out with people, you are going to synchronize with them. All of a sudden, you're going to get the same set of values. You're going to get the same direction in your life. And you have to be careful. Don't associate with somebody who is going to affect you. Now listen. It might be that the thing that affects me doesn't affect you. And somebody could be living a lifestyle that is wrong and sinful, and it is something that would tempt me or hurt me or distract me from my purpose and my calling and my relationship with God. But you would look at it and go, I'm just going to help that guy. I'm just going to help him. So he's saying to them, we should not associate with brothers and sisters that are going to influence us toward damaging behavior. Now, he tells us if there is damaging behavior going on in the church, you got to deal with it. You got to fix it. This has to be a safe place. And that's what the Corinthians had done. They were letting their behavior, the behavior of this man that's having an affair with his stepmother, affect not only their actions, but their beliefs. They were starting to go, we're just so proud of you. You come to church every Sunday. Knowing what he was doing and how he was living. And so how are we going to know how to handle this? How are we going to know if this is going to happen when if we allow this negative sin in church? How are we going to know when this happens? The next verse, verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? So Paul said, look, I'm not judging people outside the church because sinners sin. We're not going to be mad at them. If somebody who doesn't claim Christ is doing bad stuff, we're going to go, well, of course he is. That's exactly what is supposed to happen. All right. Are you not to judge those inside? Then he changes it. It's two rhetorical questions. And the second one, he goes, hey, we're not going to worry about the people outside the church, but it's our job to judge the people inside the church. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, this is heavy stuff, man. When he is saying to us, you're going to judge, it's a structure thing, right? Jesus said, when you got a problem with a brother sins, you go to that brother. It's a structure. You go to that brother. It's a personal thing. If he's still involved in that, then you go and get a couple of people, right? You get somebody in the leadership of the church and you sit down with them. If they still don't listen, then you get to this place where they are in chapter 5. And you bring them before the church when the Spirit of Jesus is there, right? When he is present. And then you deal with this person. You want to help this person. It's an intervention, really. Don't you love interventions on TV? I don't know if you've ever been a part of one in real life. Whew, don't do it. All right. I'm just saying, that's not true, but sometimes you need to do it. But this is an intervention. It's Paul saying, get him in here, and we're gonna talk to him about repenting. But if he refuses to repent, well, then it's his choice that he can't stay in the church. Now, this is important for one reason, that we need to know where the line is between people inside the church and outside the church. And so, two different categories of people here. First one is those inside the church. These are believers. And so he said, don't spend time with believers who are intentionally living in sin. Somebody who says, I'm a believer, I'm in Christ, and they live any old way, do any old thing. He said, don't hang out with that guy. Don't associate. Don't get in the mixing bowl with that person. All right? And then he says, don't spend time with them. But here's my question. But don't we all sin? Probably so. So what's the difference? Well, here's the distinction between the believer who loves Christ and the believer who doesn't love Christ. If you don't get anything else, get this today. The believer who loves Christ and the believer who doesn't really love Christ. Jesus summed it up in one little verse in John 14 and 15. He says this, if you really love me, you will keep and obey my commands. The distinction between somebody who loves Jesus and doesn't love Jesus is obedience. So I got to ask myself that question. Am I obeying? Am I intentionally living in sin and embracing sin as a part of my life and my lifestyle? Then I'm not obeying Christ. But if I'm struggling with sin, and that's characterized, if I'm struggling against it, it's characterized by confessing and repenting and seeking help so that I can overcome that sin in my life because I want to obey. Well, I love Jesus. So I get to choose how I'm going to live my life. Am I going to embrace my sin or am I going to struggle against that sin? But then there are those outside the church. These are unbelievers, people that don't know Jesus. And in our culture, so many people don't even know the name of Jesus. All right? This is important to know. Luke chapter 15. I love this story. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Did you get that? And the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. These are the biggest sinners of all. These guys are thieves and they're doing everything. And what did they do? They're like, where's Jesus? We just want to hear what, we're going to gather around Jesus. He's a cool dude. Let's just go where Jesus is. So they gathered around Jesus, but the Pharisees, these are the religious people, right? The Pharisees were the ones who thought they were better than everybody else. They were arrogant and prideful. They wanted you to see their religion as they lived it out, and they just wanted you to tell them how great they were. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered. They muttered, wah, 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 wah. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He's like, this guy's, he's hanging out with sinners. So how do you balance? Well, Jesus was hanging out with sinners and remove the people who are living in sin in the church. Well, let's try to figure that out real quick. So in a post-Christian culture, and our culture is post-Christian, we do not live in a Christian nation. Can we just all agree? We do not live in a Christian nation, all right? So this is post-Christian world. People most often don't come to true faith in Christ in the snap of a finger. They don't make an immediate decision. Most of the time, they're growing. They're growing. They're learning. Because when I was growing up, everybody knew who Jesus was. Everybody knew if I want to get close to God, I need to go to church. I need to find a Christian. I need to read a Bible. We knew that. We understood the stories. Even if we weren't walking with Christ, that's not the case anymore. Now people are trying to figure it out. They're trying. They heard about this Jesus thing. They saw your lifestyle at work. They're like, I like what I see. That seems like a direction my life should go. I can't do this on my own. I need some help. So they start to progress through some steps. Now this is. I want you to get this. Look at this graphic. When people start coming to Christ, when they just feel that drawing of the Holy Spirit, they start exploring Christ. And they just start looking into it. Like, what does the Bible say? How does that work? What does that mean? All those kinds of things. They're just exploring. Faith is not a significant part of their life. They're not sure about who Jesus is. But then, if they're around some people who know Jesus, and they get to spend some time with them, then they move from there to growing in Christ. It says, I believe in Jesus, and I'm working on what it means to get to know him better. I'm growing a little bit. I've made a decision. Maybe it wasn't even a decision on a Sunday morning, but at some point in their life, they went, you know what? I believe Jesus is who he says he is, and I want to surrender my life to him. That happens somewhere between the first and second circle. And then people start growing in Christ. And then they start to get closer to Christ. Now, all along the way, they're being sanctified. They're being set apart. Their desires are being changed. Their direction is changing. And so they start to get closer to Christ. And they would say something like, I feel very close to Christ. I'm depending on him daily. But then there are those believers who just their life is centered in Christ. Everything about their life points them back to Jesus. When they have a problem, they go to Jesus. When they have a success, they go to Jesus. Everything about their life, their relationship to Jesus is everything to them. So now, how should the church, or should the church allow someone in this process to be disruptive? Now remember, we just read, those sinners were coming to Jesus. They wanted to be near Jesus. So we need a way in the church for them to come in. They need to be some room to grow. Jesus spent time with them. He was eating with them and spending time with them and loving them and caring for them. But should we allow somebody to be disruptive during that process while they're growing? Do we tell them that it's perfectly fine to just do anything you want to do and continue in sin? No. Do we have to show approval for their sin in this process of growth? No, of course we don't. We balance, this is important, we balance truth and love. We balance this truth and love things. Ephesians 4:15 says this, instead, we will speak the truth in love. We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Instead, we will speak the truth in love. Truth without love is not truth. Love without truth is not love. All right? So you got to have both of them, or neither one of them works. All right? One thing I've learned through many years of being a pastor is that church is messy. Church is messy, man. Here at Grace Point, we have strong structures in place that help us to navigate this balance between truth and love. We're going to love people, and we're going to do exactly what Jesus did. He's going to gather them in, all the sinners and the losers and the failures of the world, because we were all once those people. All right? So we're going to gather them in, but we're also going to uphold a standard of holiness, and we're going to teach the truth, and we're going to balance that out in love every week, and it's going to be messy. It's going to be messy. There's going to have to be conversations along the way. It's going to be you and me talking. It's going to be you and somebody across the aisle talking. And we're all going to be challenging each other and growing. And iron sharpens iron. The messiness of church should never deter us from balancing truth and love. Just because this is difficult doesn't mean we should go, well, just forget about it. I know churches that if somebody walks in who is a sinner, they just punch them in the mouth immediately. Not really, but that's what the sermon does. Bam, elbow right to the head. And they're like, what in the world? I was coming for some hope and you just beat me up. That's not love. That's not even truth. But I also know of situations where it's just like, come on, just do anything you want to do. Live any way you want to live. Just be you. Just do your thing. And it's named love. Well, without truth, it's not really love. So we got to balance this out. And that's what Paul is doing. When Paul said to them, and we're about to end, when Paul said to them, look, you're going to have to get rid of this guy. You're going to have to turn him over to Satan so he can learn. Why did he say to do this? Because one day his soul will be saved. On the day of the Lord, his soul will be saved. He said, you're going to have to practice some messy truth love stuff. And they went back and got him, and they brought him back into the church. Now, thank God that's not part of everyday life. In the church. I'm by nature, I'm just a peacemaker. Can we get a little music? I'm just a peacemaker. I just want everybody to get along. I just want to hug it out. I feel like Rodney King from the early 90s. Can't we just all get along? You know, that's I just want to love. I hate conflict. I hate it. I hate it. If you have ever seen me get stern with somebody, I don't like it. It doesn't fit my personality. It's not who I am. But messiness sometimes requires that one brother talks to another brother. Because you're off track, man. You can't do that around here. You can't do that. But I love you. And I care about you. And I love you too much to lie to you. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be direct. I'm going to be honest. And I'm going to do it with love. Last thing. If I was driving off of a cliff today and you said, well, I don't want to hurt his feelings. He doesn't know what to direct. He didn't look for directions again. And he's lost. I don't want to tell him he's lost. I don't want to hurt his feelings by correcting him. I'm just going to let him drive off the cliff. And I drive off the cliff. When I meet you in heaven, I'm going to run you down. And we're going to have a real problem. Because you were not honest with me. Because you let me drive off the cliff because you loved me too much to correct me. Listen, let's be messy. Let's be messy. Let's work it out. Let's work it out. I fail, I repent. You encourage me, you lift me up. You fail, you repent. I encourage you and I lift you up. We do this thing together along the way. And one day we get into heaven together and we're like, well, I can't believe we made it. I can't believe we actually got here. Look at this. It was messy, but look where we are today. So I want you to stand with me if you would. God has a plan for us, and it requires that we follow His will. And there's this weird thing happening nowadays that if you're just sincere, that's enough for God. It's not. Sincerity is not enough. I can sincerely drive off that cliff thinking I'm heading out for ice cream. I still drove off the cliff. Sincerity is not enough. We got to have structure. We got to have truth. We got to have love. And that's what Paul was saying to this church. He said, everybody around you, this whole city is crazy. This whole city is doing it Satan's way. And you're starting to look like them. I need you to correct. I need you. I want you to experience the blessings of God. And you cannot get there. You cannot get there without doing this God's way. So I want to challenge you today. We're going to leave in just a minute. And I want you to do this. Lord, turn the light on. Let me see me. Let me take an accurate assessment of my life. Help me to see the things that I need to change and work on. Lord, let me see some truth. Let me feel your love. And let me grow. I want to grow. I don't want to be the same tomorrow and next week and next year that I am today. I want to grow. Lord, shine the light on me. Help me see it and help me to know. Father, I thank you for every person in this room. Thank you for what you're doing, how you're working, how you're moving. Lord, we just give you praise right now, Jesus. We give you praise right now, Lord. Lord, we ask you to help us to see the areas of our life that need to be changed. Lord, if there's some areas of our life that are not in alignment with your will and your plan, help us to see it and help us to surrender it to you in repentance and confession and help us to be strong enough to ask for help when it's needed. And for those that don't know you, Lord, have never walked with you, I pray that today would be their day to start that journey with you, to admit their sin, to believe in who you are, and to confess you as Lord of their life. And God, we thank you for what you're doing. And we stand on your promises and on your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.